I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. We have been going through the Athanasian Creed. We initially looked at the necessity and the importance of creeds. Following that, we looked at creeds and social order and noted that when people say they're not religious, they're not telling the truth, although they may not be self-conscious about their religiosity. Everyone is religious because we are made in the image and likeness of God, and we innately respond to God in one way or another. Having said that, though, we moved on to the statement in the Athanasian Creed, which we just read, that it's necessary to believe this or one would be damned eternally. And we questioned whether or not that was actually true. And when looking at the Bible, we noted that it is true. These things are necessary, not necessarily cognitively, that is, in order to be ushered into heaven, one must have a cognitive, developed cognitive understanding of all these things, but that it is important to acknowledge God as one God in three persons. And we looked at that. We want to look this morning at the importance of the Trinity as well. And for those of you that are unfamiliar with what is referred to here in our 10:30 service as catechism preaching, ordinarily from the Heidelberg Catechism or some other doctrinal document, such as the Athanasian Creed. We do this in order to reinforce the foundations of the faith and try not to preach the creed so much as to preach the Bible to show that what we confess in these documents is, in fact, the teaching of the Bible. And we're doing that this morning with the teaching of the Bible about the Trinity, the triune God, one God in three persons. And we're going to look at verses 13 and 14. And admittedly, these sermons are topical in nature, not textual. Our 11:30 service is more textual, exegetical, verse by verse, going through books. But no less important for the fact that it is topical in nature. We want to understand why the teaching of the Bible about one God in three persons is important, and I'll get to that momentarily. For now, let's read the Word of God, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, Lord being Jesus, because God, the Father, chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Trinity. Now, you might be thinking when you hear a sermon on the Trinity that the Trinity is a philosophically abstracted dogma dreamed up by ivory tower theologians, which has no value for religion and life. Nothing, hear me, nothing could be further from the truth. Hermann Bavinck, whom many of us know because he's beloved by Pastor Ragusa and others, mention them frequently. Hermann Bavinck says this: the confession of the Trinity is the sum of the Christian religion. Without it, neither the creation, nor the redemption, nor sanctification can be properly maintained. Every departure from this confession leads to error in the other areas of the Bible's teaching. Just as a mistaken representation of the articles of faith can be traced back to a misconception of the doctrine of the Trinity, we can truly proclaim the mighty works of God only when we recognize and confess them as the one great work of Father, Son, and Spirit. In the love of the Father, the grace of the Son, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is contained the whole salvation of men. I submit to you that it is important, therefore. So I want to look at a number of things this morning in the time allotted to us. First of all, we want to look at the biblical testimony to the teaching of the Trinity. And then we want to move on to the importance for witness and discernment, particularly important for those of us that like to engage in evangelistic enterprise, important for witness and discernment, particularly in covenant youth. And then thirdly, the importance for our spiritual or your spiritual life. And lastly, important even in some contemporary ideological discussions. So, first of all, the biblical testimony. You can see in our text in verse 13, the three persons of the Trinity there, beloved by the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father chose you as first fruits through sanctification by the Spirit. Although it doesn't mention three persons, it doesn't necessarily affirm the oneness of the three persons, and therefore it's not a proof text of the Trinity. But we could go through various passages of the Bible, and we have done that before, and I'm speaking to an audience, I trust, that does not need to have proven to it from the Bible that the teaching of the Trinity, one God in three persons, is in fact the teaching of the Bible. So I'm going to shortchange that and encapsulate it in this one statement. What the Bible teaches is that God is three persons. Each person is fully God, and that there is one God. Those three statements sum up the entirety of Genesis to Revelation and its teaching about God. God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is fully God, and there is one God, all right? So, biblical testimony. Secondly, though, this is important for salvation. We see in our text, all right, that this is important for salvation. Beloved by the Lord, God, chosen by God the Father to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And it's important for salvation, as we looked at last time, as confessed in the Athanasian Creed. Salvation and eternal life come by faith, and faith consists in believing certain things and believing certain things about one person in history, that is Jesus Christ. And the details of the message about his life, death, and resurrection and his relationship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are matters of life and death importance to Christians. A challenge to biblical understanding is not just a challenge of opinion, and please don't ever make this mistake in talking to people that, well, that's just your opinion. We hear it all the time. A challenge to an understanding of the Trinity is not just a challenge of opinion, but it jeopardizes one's eternal salvation, which is why for the first five centuries of the church, they fought over this teaching. And people who denied the teaching of the Trinity were killed. They were put to death. The early church took this much more seriously than we do. Why? Because they believed that you were a murderer of one's eternal soul if you denied this. All three persons of the Trinity are active in salvation, as we see in our text. The Father plans salvation, the Son accomplishes salvation, and the Holy Spirit applies salvation. I won't elaborate any more on that point. But it's important, thirdly, for witness. For those of us particularly that are involved in evangelistic enterprises, or for those of us in our families or in our neighborhoods or in our social circles, encounter people who do not share our understanding of who God is, who Jesus Christ is, and who the Holy Spirit is, it's important that you understand this. Someone once said, there are no new heresies after all. There are only new old heresies. And today we have in a declining spiritual environment in North America, where Christianity, both in its belief and in its influence, is increasingly waning, all right, it's important to recognize the importance of the Trinity for our witness and for discernment. We have multiple ideologies, theologies even, if you will, out there, We have New Age religion. We have cults. And one of the hallmarks of a cult, that is what makes a cult, all right, is that they deny one or another aspect of the Trinity, all right? It is one of the classic hallmarks or characteristics of what makes one a cult. And of course, liberalism. In J. Gresham Machen's great work, Christianity and Liberalism, the title is A Damning Indictment. That is, that there is Christianity and there is liberalism, and that liberalism is not Christianity. And if you were to go to perhaps the most prominent liberal seminary in America, which is up on the Upper West Side, or actually it's up by Columbia University, Union Theological Seminary, they are in full speed ahead denial of the doctrine of the Trinity. And of course, if we want to come down to a more mundane level, Rich Liotta and Josh Genier could tell you that when we go to Union Square, there are people in Union Square with tents up, and Jesus is not God, and Jesus is not the Messiah, and seeking to propound their anti-Christian beliefs in the public square. So we need to be aware of these things, all right? And if I could just point out here that this bridges the gap between what is known as deism, and I don't want to get you lost in theological terms, but deism or pantheism, all right? Bovink, again, mentions there's a dual tendency in the human heart, the tendency to think of God as distant and removed and to think of self and world as independent of God, and the tendency to draw God down into the world, to identify him with the world, and to deify the self and the world. Now, if you want to put that practically, deism is the belief that God is up there, out there, and has nothing to do with this world. Now, lest you think that's an abstract theological idea or position, I have encountered in many, many people in my time as a pastor in the Christian church, people who functionally think of God deistically, that God is up there, out there, but my prayers bounce off the ceiling. I don't know if he really cares, or I don't know if he really is involved. I don't really know if he sees me, hears me, one thing or the other. Functionally, that's deism. Or polytheism, the idea that everything, polytheist, God, everything is God. Your tree huggers, and many environmentalists and animal rights. Bovink says, these are the two tendencies of humanity. When you deny the Trinity, and the Trinity keeps us balanced so that we don't swing to either one of those things. Now, if I could just take an opportunity at this time, I want to address the idea of analogies. And I do this because the doctrine of the Trinity is important for not only for our witness, but for discernment. And I speak particularly to boys and girls present here today. Maddox, that's you. Selah, all right? And I speak to parents of young children. Most of the children in our congregation are younger than school-age children. But parents and children, you need to understand the doctrine of the Trinity to get it right. And you need to understand that most of the analogies or comparisons which parents or teachers or Sunday school teachers promote to children are simply incorrect, all right? Let me tell you about some of them, all right? Sometimes people have used several analogies drawn from nature or human experience, all right? But they all turn out to be inadequate or misleading, all right? Here's one. God is like a three-leaf clover. I know we live in New York City. We don't have a lot of three-leaf clover, but I'm sure you've been seeing it one way or another. All right? God is like a three-leaf clover, which has three parts, yet remains one clover. And yet, that falls short because each leaf is only part of the clover, and any one leaf cannot be said to be the whole clover. But in the Trinity, each of the persons is not just the separate part of God. Each person is fully God. The leaf of a clover is impersonal and doesn't have distinct and complex personalities as the three persons of the Trinity do. Here's another popular one. The analogy of a tree. A tree has three parts: the roots, the trunk, and the branches, and yet it's all one tree. And yet it fails for the same reason. Each one is only a part, not the whole, and none of them have personality. Or here's a very popular one that I have heard Sunday school teachers use. The Trinity is like water, which has three forms. You can have steam, you can have liquid water, and you can have solid water, ice. But no quantity of water is ever all three of these at the same time. They have different properties or characteristics, and there is only one God, and the element of intelligent personality is still lacking. Some from human experience. A human being, let's say a man, all right, can be a farmer and at the same time can be mayor of his town, and he could be an elder in his church. One person, three functions. However, there's only one person doing those three activities at different times, and the analogy cannot deal with the personal interaction among the members of the Trinity. And that's actually an ancient heresy called modalism, M-O-D-A-L, modalism. Or the union of the intellect, the emotions, and the will, three parts of human person, all right? However, no one factor constitutes the entire person, and the parts are not identical in characteristics, but have different abilities. So, what would you compare the Trinity to, so that boys and girls, Sunday school students, could understand the doctrine of the Trinity? Well, Scripture nowhere uses any analogies to teach the doctrine of the Trinity. It's best to conclude that no analogy adequately teaches about the Trinity, and all are misleading in significant ways. So, it's important for discernment as we raise children, and as children seek to understand, faith-seeking understanding, and come to an understanding of what is the Bible's teaching about one God in three persons. Be careful not to lead them astray. But perhaps most significantly and perhaps most importantly, the Trinity is important for your spiritual life. Let me ask you to turn to a few texts here to confirm this, because though we're in Manhattan, I know you're all from Missouri, the Show Me State, so it's important for worship. The Trinitarian language is used in liturgical texts. Look with me, if you will, at Matthew 28, a very familiar passage, I'm sure, to most, if not all. Matthew chapter 28, and the wording of what we refer to as the Great Commission. Baptism is mentioned Trinitarian, all right? Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Note, one name, three persons, all right? So, the Trinity is mentioned in these liturgical contexts. Look at prayer, Romans chapter 15, Romans chapter 15 and verse 30. We're looking at the importance of the Trinity for your spiritual life. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. We pray to God the Father through Christ the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. Trinity is important for your prayer life, all right? Greetings and benedictions. If you're in Romans 15, look over at Romans chapter 16 and verse 27. The greetings of the New Testament epistles and the benedictions of the New Testament epistles, liturgically, what we use here in worship to begin and to end a service, are Trinitarian in nature. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Similarly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14, we read, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." So the Trinity is important for worship as Trinitarian language is used in these liturgical contexts, all right? The Trinity is also important for love amongst Christians. Look at John chapter 17, if you will. We looked at this a number of weeks ago, but as Eddie Urban likes to say, repetition is the teacher's friend. So John chapter 17 and verse 26. John chapter 17 and verse 26. Talking about love amongst Christians, all right? John 17, verse 26. Jesus is praying here, his high priestly prayer. I made known to them your name, the Son praying to the Father, and I will continue to make it known, and catch this, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now, this surely is one of the most astounding verses in the entirety of the Bible, all right? I know I like to say that a lot, but this really is, all right? Look at the text. Look, that the love with which you have loved me. Who's praying? Jesus, the Son. Whom is he praying to? God the Father. What love is he talking about? The Father's love. For whom? God the Son. The love that God the Father has for God the Son is the love that Jesus prays would be in you and me. That God's love for his only perfectly obedient, sinless Son. Jesus says, I pray that they may know that love. And if you're a Christian, that love is the love with which God has loved you. It is not an abstract, detached, dispassionate, impersonal love. It's like Niagara Falls coming down to water. Just one flower. You and me. The same love that he has for Jesus Christ. The love among the three persons is the basis and model for our love for one another. And this is important for the unity of the church. We saw this in Ephesians 4 a number of weeks ago. Look at verses 21 through 23. Same chapter, John 17, verses 21 to 23. Again, God the Son praying to God the Father, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. And when we get to Ephesians chapter 4, as Paul transitions from the teaching section about the glories of the gospel and what God has done for sinners in Jesus Christ, and he transitions to there, what difference that is to make in your life, the first thing he talks about is the unity of the church. And it's not just the spiritual unity. You hear people say this, oh, well, the church is spiritually one, you know, despite all our divisions. No. That's not what Paul says. And it's not what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians either, 12 and 13. This is Jesus' prayer for the church, is the unity of the church. And the basis and model for that is the unity of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's important for humility. Look at Philippians chapter, look at John 16, just one passage. Turn back one chapter, it's easier for you. Verses 13 and 14, humility. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. What's the point? The Holy Spirit is co-equal, co-substantial, co-eternal with God the Father and God the Son. And yet when he comes, he's not a renegade spirit. He's not an autonomous spirit. He's not a free spirit that just does his own thing. No, his job is to glorify Jesus Christ. Even in the Reformed Church, you hear people say, oh, the Holy Spirit is the forgotten person of the Trinity. Bah, humbug. The Holy Spirit himself, Jesus tells us, is to be somewhat humbly obscure, maybe not the right word. Teaches us humility. A couple more. Sonship. Look at John chapter 1. You're in John. I'll make it easy on you. Just one passage. Look at John chapter 1. Verse 12. We could read all the way through, but we won't for time's sake. Verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. We are adopted into God's family. We are sons and daughters of God, as we are united with the Son of God by the work of the Holy Spirit and the electing love of the Father. And it's important also for assurance. Last thing. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Assurance of salvation is perhaps one of, if not the most common pastoral problem, at least that I have experienced in my 30 plus years of ministry. People questioning, wondering, doubting. Am I a Christian? How do I know if I'm a Christian? I don't think I'm a Christian. It doesn't seem I'm a Christian. How can I know I'm a Christian? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee, an arabon, a down payment, a guarantee. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit says to a believer, says to a Christian, do not doubt, do not fear, do not wonder, do not query, do not go through life without this. I put my seal on you. Unless you're highly engaged in literature and writing or one thing or the other, most of us don't know what seals are. You have to ask Peter Murphy. He likes this stuff. But a seal used to be when a sign of authenticity and authority. You would get wax, sealing wax, and a candle, and you would melt the wax on a document that you had written, and you would seal it. You would take your personal stamp and you would put it on the hot wax. And then when the person got it, how do they know that comes from Joe Schmo? How do they know that doesn't come from any Tom, Dick, and Harry? Because it's got my seal on it. It's a guarantee. It's authoritative. It's authenticated. And look at the text. Look at the text. God has given us his Spirit as a guarantee. Can I tell you something? God is not an Indian giver. Don't sit there with your flower. Now he loves me, now he don't. Now he loves me, now he don't. God has sent his Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, weothesia, in our hearts, that we might be confident, that we might be sure that in fact we belong to God. That in fact he has loved us with an eternal love. That in fact when Jesus Christ died on the cross, those nails were inscribing my name on his hands. And it's guaranteed. Nobody
can snatch you from his hands. I love the doctrine of the Trinity for all these reasons. It's immensely important. It is the farthest thing from an abstract philosophical dogma. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that indeed from all eternity you set your eyes upon us, and that in the fullness of time you sent your Son to be a substitute and a sacrifice for sinners such as ourselves. And Lord God, we are thankful that Jesus Christ, when he was ascended on high and received the promised Holy Spirit, he poured forth the Holy Spirit upon the church to take that work from then and there, thousands of miles away and thousands of years ago, to apply it to the hearts of men and women and boys and girls, even those who are here this morning. So receive our thanks, receive our praise, receive our love, and receive our worship, we pray. For Christ's sake, amen and amen.